Last night, our message was that the grace life means, life in, under grace means that you are free not to sin. That sin is not your master any longer. You don't have to listen to his orders anymore. You're free to obey your new master. And tonight, we look at a very similar idea that we are free now. Since we're free from our old master, we are free to serve our new master. Free to serve. Interesting thing happened when the Iron Curtain came down and the Eastern Bloc countries in the Soviet Union were suddenly found themselves free. Interesting thing was that they didn't know what to do with their freedom. It scared them. Who's going to take care of us? Who's going to tell us what to do? Who's going to tell us when to go to work? The government was the big brother who monitored their every move and told them what to do and where they were going to work and where they were going to live. And all of a sudden they were free, and nobody was telling them what to do. But something else happened in that vacuum caused by freedom. The other thing that happened was that all of a sudden, immorality that had been suppressed suddenly came alive. And things like organized crime and drugs and prostitution and pornography and everything just flooded the country and came up from within its own people. Showing that sometimes people can't handle freedom, can they? Freedom is a good thing if it's used properly. Dangerous if it's not, like fire, somebody said recently, like fire. Fire is a good thing if it's under control. But when it gets out of control, it can do a lot of damage. So freedom is a good thing when it's under control, but can do a lot of damage if it gets out of control. Romans chapter 6 is talking about freedom and its control, I believe. Freedom is a risky thing. It's a risky thing in the Christian life. It's a risky thing in many areas of life. How many have teenagers here? Freedom is a risky thing with teenagers, isn't it? I mean, you know that they're going to get more and more freedom, and you turn it over to them, but it still causes those anxiety twinges in the stomach. As you turn more and more freedom over to them, you just hope that they use it properly, because it can be a dangerous thing. Many Christians understand that we're saved by grace. But they don't really grasp, I think, many Christians have failed to grasp the idea that we're not only saved by grace, but we're to live under grace now, which means a life of liberty. But it's a life of responsible liberty, a life of controlled liberty. Now, some people who teach that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, some people say that when we teach that message, they accuse us of things like teaching license. You know what license is? It means that you can do what you have the license to do whatever you want to. And you've heard that before, haven't you? Oh, you're saying that you can do whatever you want to? You can't lose your salvation, so you can do whatever, once saved, always saved, you can do whatever you want to. You've heard that. Some say and accuse us of teaching what's called antinomianism, which means anti-against the law, nomianism. In other words, you're saying that we don't have to keep any rules or any laws or any commandments. And of course, they're wrong on both counts, aren't they? That's not at all what we're saying, but that's what we're accused of. Preaching the gospel message is risky business and not always popular. And one sign that you're doing it right is that you'll be criticized for it. I promise you. The Apostle Paul was criticized everywhere he went for the grace message because he was preaching it right. There's a fellow named W.P. McKay who lived some time ago. But this is an excerpt from an article. He just says it so beautifully. Listen to this. Man does not know grace. When unadulterated grace, unmixed grace, the grace of God, God's own love to sinners is preached to man, man cannot take it in. Oh, this is downright antinomianism. This is the cry that was raised against Luther when he preached full, free justification by grace through faith without the deeds of the law. The cry that was raised against Paul when he made void the law, that he told the people they might sin, that grace might abound. Now, unless our Christianity provokes this opposition, it is not scriptural Christianity. Unless the gospel we preach, when presented to the natural mind, brings out these thoughts, it is another gospel than Paul's. You see what he's saying? Criticism is normal when you preach the grace message. They criticize Paul, they criticize Luther, they'll criticize you and I. Paul had these same objections in mind, And he tried to prevent the objections by stating them himself, as if he were bringing them up himself in Romans chapter 6. He does it in verse 1, where he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" That was what an objector would say. Oh, then it's okay to sin because I'm going to get more grace. But another objection is in verse 15, which reads, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace?" And this question is saying, are we free then to be lawless? If there are no laws, if grace nullifies the law, does that mean that we can do whatever we want to? Paul's anticipating that objection. And his answer is the same as to the first question. He says, no way. Certainly not. Again, a double negative with great emphasis. And Paul is saying that the conclusion is wrong, but the premise is right. Yes, we're not under the law, but under grace. But that doesn't mean that we can sin freely. So what is he talking about? Let's go through verses 16 through 23. See how he reasons here, his answer. Living under grace, basically the main thought is living under grace means that you're serving a new master. Not that you're absolutely free, because nothing in the world is absolutely free, right? Even God is not absolutely free. God is not free to sin. The United States is a free country, but not absolutely free. You have to obey certain laws. There are certain things that control the freedom that we have in grace. In verse 16, he says that, oh, we can only serve one master. He says, don't you know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness? Paul is saying that you got to serve somebody, and you have two choices. You can serve sin, or you can serve righteousness through obedience. But you got to serve somebody. Didn't Jesus teach that? That you can't serve two masters, you have to choose. You'll love the one, hate the other, or hate the one, love the other, whatever. So Paul's saying you got to serve somebody. You got to make a choice. And when you make the choice, then you are obligated to serve. Robert E. Lee, during the time of the Civil War, at the beginning of the Civil War, was sought by both the North and the South, if you know your history. Abraham Lincoln asked him to be the general of the commanding officer of the Northern armies. And so did Jefferson Davis ask him to be the commander of the Southern armies. And as history now tells us, Robert E. Lee chose to fight for the South. And once he made up his mind to serve the South, he committed himself wholly to the South. And that meant a lot for him. It meant that there were certain things that he would have to do to serve his new master. When you take on a new job, you are making a commitment to an employer to work under either an understood or a written contract for that employer. You have chosen to serve somebody. And the same thing in the spiritual realm. Under grace, we have been chosen by God, and now it is up to us to choose to serve Him because He is our new master. In verse 17, Paul says in verse 16, he says we serve one master only. In verse 17 and 18, he tells us that we serve a new master. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You see, here is their choice, and their choice was that they would obey from the heart their new master. And Paul was just rejoicing and commending them for that ever since the time that they had believed, these Roman Christians had chosen from the heart, from inner motivation, to serve their new master. From the heart means true obedience, not compelled by the law or other external forces. And now that they have chosen a new master, they're obligated to serve him. Slaves have no right, do they? A slave does what he's told. The only duty of a slave is to obey his or her master. When he comes to verses 19 through 23, he's arguing that we should submit then to our new master. And Paul continues this illustration of a slave, and he almost apologizes, it seems, for using this kind of an illustration, because slavery isn't a pleasant topic, probably not in that day, much more than in this day. But he starts out in verse 19 by saying, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. In other words, I'm kind of using this illustration, which maybe isn't the most pleasant illustration, but it's an illustration that will help you because of the weakness of your flesh or the tendency to misunderstand. And first he says that to submit to righteousness as your master is life. Look at verse 19 and 20. I speak in human terms, he says, for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present, present tense, keep on presenting, continue to present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. And that word holiness there is the word often translated sanctification. For your sanctification or Christian life, so that God's life is worked out in you, continue to submit yourselves, present tense, continue to submit yourselves and present yourselves to your new master. In verse 22 he says, now that having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. So the result of submitting ourselves to our new master is that we bear fruit of holiness, and that leads to everlasting life, the end everlasting life. Now, when he says everlasting life here, the important thing to understand is he's talking about a quality of life more than a quantity of life. In other words, he's not talking about something in the distant future. He's talking about eternal life as a present quality that we enjoy in our relationship with God. Jesus said in John 10:10, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly, a present possession. In John 17, verse 3, Jesus defined eternal life as knowing the Father and having a relationship with Him. So eternal life is not just something God tacks on at the end. It's something that we enjoy now. It's a quality of life. And he's saying in verse 22 that when we serve God as slaves of God, that we produce fruit that brings to us eternal life, or a deeper and richer and fuller experience of God's life in us. That's a promise for you and I as Christians. Now, today, tonight, not in the future. As well as the future, we should say. So the promise, if we submit to righteousness, we'll enjoy life. But on the other hand, if we submit to sin, verses 21 and 23, our experience will be death. Look at verse 21. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. He's saying, when you think back in your old life and how you were living then, what did you get from that? Nothing. We got sin. It just took us further and further away from God. It put space and distance in that great chasm that already existed between us and God. And then he says in verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages of sin is death. The payment, that word comes from the word that was used for a soldier's pay at the end of the week. The wages that is due to us when we sin is death. Now, up to this point, would you say that Paul is talking to Christians or non-Christians in Romans chapter 6 in general? Christians, absolutely. So verse 23, we have to interpret in that same context. And I know that this verse is used many times in evangelism. And I think it has a legitimate use there, because as a general principle, those who have sinned and are in sin are definitely in death. But listen, that same principle applies to life, because anytime there is sin, there is separation from God. When we read the word death, we tend to think of it in terms of eternal death, don't we? Death and hell. But when Paul speaks of death here, as in many other places, he's speaking not of cessation of life or eternal separation. He's talking about any separation from God. Anytime we turn our back on the light of God and we walk in the darkness of our shadow, we're walking in the experience of death or deadness. Or, what would be another good word? Starts with the E. I was thinking of it. Estrangement from God. The wages of sin is that you are going to experience deadness in your relationship to God. The joy will drain from your life. Your conscience will poke you and prod you. And if constantly denied, you will experience what David experienced in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, where he felt like his bones were breaking, and a spirit of depression and heaviness fell on him, and he felt like his life and his vitality was just draining away. And so he says in Psalm 51, Lord, return to me the joy of your salvation. He didn't say, return to me your salvation. He says, return to me, restore to me the joy of your salvation. So Christians, let's not neglect this very, very precious verse and only use it with non-Christians. Verse 23 was written for you and me, reminding us that when we make a wrong choice, We choose to walk away from God into an experience of death and estrangement or deadness instead of towards His light and His life that He wants us to have, as He said in verse 22. During the time of Nero and the great persecution of the Christians in the first century, they couldn't stop Christians at all. The more they persecuted them, the more they spread. Until one magistrate finally said to Nero, "The only way that you can stop Christians is to cause them to sin." And don't you know that Satan knows that that's the only way that he can paralyze us, is to get us bogged down in the miry deadness and hollowness of sin. So be careful, Christians, to choose to serve our new master. It's a choice shown by the word present. Make a choice and offer or present yourselves to the new master. This idea is driven home more in chapter 12, verse 1, where you will be in your class soon, in your Romans class. And Paul says, on the basis of the wonderful grace of God, present or offer your bodies as living sacrifices. It's a choice that you and I have. And then that grace that we have, that grace that God has given us, is the new power and the new position to serve God in a new way. God has given us a life, and we are responsible to use that life to bear fruit for Him. Just as a baby, a newborn baby, has a whole life in front of him, that baby has the potential to do good or bad with that life. When God gives us a life, when we're born again in Christ Jesus, we have the potential to live it for God and do good, or to live for ourselves and live a worthless life. What Paul has said in verses 15 through 23 is that grace is not an excuse for sin. Grace is an excuse to serve God. We are not free to sin. We are free to serve God. That's his simple message in the second half of this chapter. But many Christians have not come to that complete freedom of serving God under grace. There are alternatives to living under grace. And unfortunately, I believe many Christians fall into some of these alternatives. Let me take a minute to explain what I mean. First of all, we can fall into license. There are Christians who can say, and who do say, that I am free, I am forgiven, God has accepted me, I can't lose my salvation, I can do whatever I want to. And there are Christians who do that. You may know someone who takes Christian liberty to that extreme. I don't know many. In fact, I don't know if I could name but a few who really take it to that extreme. But this is the attitude, well, God's going to forgive me anyway, so I can go ahead and do it. But that's a careless, irresponsible attitude, isn't it? It not only tramples the grace of God underfoot in an ungrateful manner, but it also doesn't recognize the effects of sin and deadness. And one of the effects of deadness is that when we turn from God, sin begins to change us and to deceive us. And to think that we would even want God to forgive us and that we will want to be restored and to confess our sins is self-deception. And so somebody who chooses to sin and flaunt God's grace is somebody who is setting themselves up for self-deception, thinking that they can easily confess it when the deceitfulness of their heart will probably do the exact opposite and keep them from confessing their sin. But there are not that many Christians that fall into that category in my experience. I find more of them falling into the second category. The other alternative to living under grace is not license. Now let's say license is over here. I can do anything that I want. The other extreme is legalism. Maybe you're more familiar with that term. I think I find more Christians in that category than I do in the license category. My definition of legalism is man-made rules that say that they bring you acceptance with God. In other words, non-biblical standards that we impose on people or on ourselves that are supposed to help us find acceptance with God. When God, as the Bible teaches, has already accepted us in the Beloved. We are accepted in the Beloved. Ephesians chapter 1. And we are accepted by His grace. And yet there are many people who come up with standards, man-made standards, lists of do's and don'ts, that imply that we need to live this way or God will no longer accept us. For example, let me give you some characteristics of legalism that might help you understand that a little more. The first characteristic of legalism is conformity is more important than people to the legalist. Conformity to their standards is more important to them than the person himself or herself. The legalist finds a certain degree of comfort in the rules that they impose on others because it gives them control and the security of knowing and predicting a certain person's behavior. Freedom to them is a frightening thing. And so they're so frightened by it really boils down to a lack of trust in God to control the situation that they want to impose their own controls. But freedom is a frightening thing. You know, they find one of the reasons behind so much prison recidivism, am I saying that right? You know, when prisoners, they get out and then they go right back into a life of crime and they come back, is they not only can't handle their freedom, but they're just frightened out on the street. In prison, they have everything they want. Somebody tells them when to go to bed, somebody tells them when to eat, somebody tells them when to exercise, when to go to the bathroom or whatever. I mean, everything is regimented, they don't have to think. And the legalist enjoys that kind of an environment where they can know exactly what's going to happen next. They don't have to worry about how to handle their freedom. And so the legalist wants to measure a person's spirituality or their own spirituality by external things and rules that are imposed upon people that are not biblical. Church attendance, for example. Most people wouldn't admit to this, but upstairs we really think that church attendance is often tied to a person's spirituality. And I grant that it can be. But to rush to that kind of conclusion or to put that kind of standard imposed on a person is another thing. The old saying used to go that if you come to church on Sunday morning, you love the church. If you come to church on Sunday night, you love the pastor. If you come to church on Sunday, Wednesday, then you love the Lord. You see, that's the kind of legalistic, judgmental type of statement that we have no way of validating. Another one might be something like that affects how we dress, our lifestyle, the kind of music we listen to, how we celebrate certain holidays. And the legalist is not comfortable with ambiguity, not comfortable with variety. He wants to see things a certain way and to know that things are established in a certain way by rules. They're comfortable with a black and a white world instead of a gray world. You know what the ultimate example of black and white world is? And there's a group of people in Pennsylvania and Ohio who live in a black and white world. And they see things black and white. My wife loves to visit them. And when we go back to Maryland, one of the things is the ladies get together and they go up into that country and they look at the horse-drawn buggies, you know, because they don't use electricity. And they all make homemade clothes and everything. And it's a wonderful place to visit. Picturesque, beautiful, and the homemade things are just wonderful. But people don't understand that inside of that system is a terrible, terrible system of legalism that has driven them to that extreme. And the example of this was just a couple weeks ago on, what was it, 2020 or Primetime Live? Did anybody see that? And they did a piece on this, and they talked about how those people are controlled by a strict set of rules. And one fellow was telling how he would be criticized if he bent the corners of his hat up. You had to have your hat, the brim of your hat, just perfectly straight. You couldn't bend it up or you weren't spiritual. Well, that's a silly rule. But maybe you've heard this one. Women don't wear pants in church. I don't know how many times I've had someone call me on the phone and you allow the women in your church to wear pants? I get so many calls about these things. Conformity is more important than people. And that's why legalism, nothing kills evangelism in a church more quickly than legalism. Because see, evangelism is a messy business. Have you learned that? Evangelism is a messy business. You bringing in all these unsaved people and new Christians and unchurched people, and they've got all this baggage from living life irresponsibly or without the Lord. And they have so many needs. And they don't believe like you do, and they don't look like you, and they don't dress like you, and they don't smell like you, and they don't talk like you, and they use before their language isn't cleaned up, and their habits aren't clean. It's a messy, messy business. One of my favorite proverbs is, you ought to look at this proverb sometime. It's Proverbs 14:4. And I don't know if I'm interpreting it right or not, but it sure makes sense to me when I read it. I hope your version reads close to mine, but Proverbs 14:4 says, where no oxen are, the trough is clean. But much increase comes by the strength of the ox. Hey, if you want to have a nice, neat, clean, prim, and proper church, just don't let any unchurched people come. But you'll be disobeying God. Evangelism is a messy business. Nothing kills the spirit of evangelism quicker than legalism. Making people conform. What's the message of the gospel? It's come as you are, and God will not turn you away. What's the message of many churches? Now that you're here, if you want to stay, you got to dress like us. You got to attend church 3 times a week. You got to do this. You got to do that. You can't talk like this. You can't watch that movie. You can't do this, etc. And so we take these gray areas and we make them black and white. Now, there are many things in life that are black and white. The Bible does tell us not to do certain things, but there are many areas the Bible doesn't tell us about. The Bible doesn't have much of a dress code given to us today. Anyway, another characteristic of legalism is that we become judgmental and critical of others. We become grace killers. And that's why legalism is such an enemy of grace. We become petty and fault-finding. We don't have the patience to see somebody who comes to know the Lord change. We want them to change immediately to be like us, rather than to give God the time to work in their lives from the inside out. You know, I've found that you can get people to change from the outside in by putting pressure on them, but that doesn't change their heart. You can get people to conform outwardly, but God, only God, can get them to conform inwardly. Give people room to grow. Not long ago, I was at a pastor's conference, and I bumped into an old friend of mine, Jim. Jim had been in the first church that I helped get started back in Maryland. And now, and he was a medical doctor then. Now he's a major in the medical community, I think the Air Force in San Antonio. He's worked doing some work in medical ethics, and he's an elder in his church. He's writing Bible study lessons and things for his church. But that's not the way I remembered him. Because I knew him before he was a Christian, and when he first came into our church, he had a lot of stuff to clean up. I remember playing on the softball team with him one time, and I was coaching first base, and he hit the ball, and he was running across first, and he was thrown out just by a second, and a string of four-letter words came out of his mouth. I didn't think there was much hope for him. But God didn't give up, and Jim now is an elder in his church, teaching the Bible and ministering effectively. Grace focuses on people, not on performance. Grace focuses on who we are more than what we do. The third characteristic of legalism is it provides security but not maturity. Legalism gives a secure environment that's under control, but a secure environment that's under control isn't necessarily an environment that produces maturity. Now, you parents know this. You can literally or figuratively whip your children into shape and force them to march in step and to do what you want and to dress what you want and so forth. But there has to come a time in life that you give them freedom or they don't develop maturity. What do we do with a young child? Well, a young child needs help. And so we tell a young child what to wear and we put their clothes out at night. But then as they get older, we say, well, you put your clothes out, and then you check it to make sure it's all right, that the stripes and the plaids aren't together and so forth. And then pretty soon they get the knack of it, and they begin to understand what it means to get dressed and how to coordinate things, and they begin to make the decisions themselves. They're maturing, only if you give them the freedom to mature. But what if you're a parent that hovers over them, and until they're 18 years old, you're telling them how to dress every day? Well, that person would never mature in that area. They would stay infantile, wouldn't they? So be careful if you're a controlling parent, by the way. Little side sermon. When I was a youth pastor, we had a fellow named Colin in our youth group. And his parents were like that. They were overprotective, and they wouldn't let him do anything. Our youth group would go and do some things, and he could never go. We wanted to go camping. He couldn't go camping. He might get hurt. And it was just one thing after another. He allowed to come to the Bible studies, but couldn't do anything fun. Just overly protective and controlling of this fellow. Well, Colin was a straight-A student. I mean, they got the results they wanted. He was a straight-A student. He was a fine character. Everybody liked him. They got the results they wanted while he was in their house. But he was so good, he got a full scholarship to Baylor University. And he went to college. And without the benefit of maturity and the ability to make wise decisions, in his first semester, he had flunked out and become a dope addict and was stealing to pay for his dope. You can get results from controlling people, but it's not the kind of results you want. You can get security, but not maturity. What does the book of Hebrews say about this in Hebrews chapter 5? Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 and 14. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But here's the important verse, verse 14. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. We need to let our children learn by exercising their sense of discernment to tell the difference between good and evil. We need to let baby Christians grow up in an environment where they are free to fail. And they won't be condemned and criticized. But they need to have room to grow. A loving, accepting, and God does that for them. Why shouldn't we? In Romans 14, Paul's saying, look, we all must appear before the judgment seat of God to give an answer for what we've done. Who are you to judge your brother? He will stand or fall before God. Let's not judge one another. Let's have an environment that reflects the kind of grace in Romans chapter 6 of accepting others instead of trying to control them. Well, those are some characteristics of legalism. God's desire, though, is not license, not legalism, but what? Liberty. God's desire is right smack in the middle of that spectrum. It's a life of liberty, understanding liberty under grace. But whenever a privilege is given, responsibility is attached to it. We have freedom in the United States, but we have responsibility in the United States. There are certain things that are assumed of us, that we will vote, that we will pay taxes, etc. And that's how we can remain free. So there are responsibilities that would be wise for everybody living under liberty. You see, God says a lot of things in the Bible that are black and white, but there's a lot that is left unclear. The Bible doesn't say a lot about drug use, for example. We don't find drugs in the Bible, really. We find alcohol, some things mentioned about alcohol, but not about drugs. We don't find a TV or a movie rating system in the Bible. We don't find how to celebrate Christmas or Halloween, if you do, or Easter in the Bible. There's so many things left undefined for us. Let me give you some guidelines for how to live a life under liberty, especially considering these areas that are gray areas. First of all, love God with all your heart. Love God with all your heart. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13. This is why you love God with all your heart. Paul says, for you, brothers, have been called to what? Liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. See, don't use liberty for yourself, but use your liberty and freedom to serve other people. For the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now that makes sense, doesn't it? If I love you as much as I love myself, then I won't hurt you because I wouldn't hurt myself. And so I can live a life under grace and under liberty and be controlled by love. So that's a very important controlling factor. Not only for others, but for God. I love the way Martin Luther said it. Martin Luther, I believe it was he who said, the secret to the Christian life is you must love God with all your heart and then do whatever you want. Now, think about that. Love God with all your heart and do whatever you want. When the lawyer came to Jesus and said, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment of all? Jesus said, this is the greatest commandment. You love God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, and your neighbor as yourself. On these hang all the prophets, the law and the prophets. You fulfilled all the law, the first four of the Ten Commandments pointing to God, the next six that are pointing to our relationships with people. You fulfill them all if you do that. You love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. And then do whatever you want after that. You see? That's one control on a life of liberty. A second one is accept grace as a privilege. Don't demand it as a right. An attitude of gratitude, not an attitude of arrogance. Grace is given to us. It's a privilege to live under grace. It's not our right. We don't demand it. We don't assert that right. You know, like the man, a man was going through a town and he was passing out $100 bills to homes. Each home got a $100 bill once a week. And people would look forward to him coming because he gave them a $100 bill. And then after a few months of this, he went through town and he handed out $10 bills and they chased him out of town. What was a privilege suddenly was demanded as a right. I came across an amusing little news clip. It's about a fellow named Hill. Sherman Hill, he's 48 years old. He was arrested for driving in an HOV lane, a high occupancy vehicle lane. Remember those things you left back in California, some of you? We have them in Dallas and other places. You're supposed to drive more than one person to a vehicle. It's illegal to drive one person. Well, he was caught driving with a dog in the lane. And he went to court, see, and he was trying to argue that the dog was a second person because he was legally blind and the dog was helping him navigate. And he was legally blind. He was driving 15 miles an hour. And the judge, though, however, fined him $116 for violating a traffic law that reserves those commuter lanes for vehicles with two or more people. And by the way, you can write to this fellow Hill at 935 Rough Drive. But they said they also had other cases arrested for the very same reason or similar reason. One was a pregnant woman who successfully argued that her unborn child was a second person. Hooray for pro-life. And a mortuary van driver was told that passengers have to be alive to count as people. So he didn't get away with it. Grace is a privilege and a responsibility. It's not a right that we demand and abuse. A third guideline for living under liberty. Remember what grace cost God. Remember what grace cost God. That would certainly control our actions, wouldn't it? Grace was given to us at a great price. We've talked a lot about grace being absolutely free, and that's absolutely true. But grace cost God something to give it to us as a free gift. It cost the price of His only Son. Let's not forget that. How would you feel if someone murdered your son? You know, with the O.J. Simpson trials and so forth, especially lately, you know, Ron Goldman's father, forget his first name, has been on the news so much, doing so many interviews, and I've heard him say over and over again that he hates O.J. Simpson, and he wants justice served on O.J. Simpson, and he wants vengeance taken on O.J. Simpson, and he can't forgive O.J. Simpson. And you and I would probably have the same feelings and same responses, even though we're Christians and know we should forgive. You and I know that we would probably have many of the same emotions. How can a father forgive somebody for murdering his own son? Listen, God does it every day. God does it every day. He did it when He forgave you. He did it when He forgave me. Remember how much grace cost when you want to live under liberty. When we understand what grace really is, we'll serve God. We won't live a life of license. We won't live a life of legalism. We'll live a life of biblical liberty. That's what Paul is talking about in Romans 6. Serve God because you are free to do that. Enjoy the freedom that you have by serving God and experience the richness of that life-giving relationship with Him. But I want to warn you that living that kind of life of freedom and liberty and preaching that kind of life is risky. It's risky because you'll be criticized for it. It's risky because sometimes it's frightening. You don't have somebody to tell you what to do. But it's the only way to grow. It's the only way to have an environment of freedom in a church, where people have the freedom to come in and they're accepted as they are, they have room to grow, and they know they won't be criticized if they fall flat on their face. I encourage you to learn to live that kind of life. to start by presenting yourselves to God and serving Him. You're free to serve God. Let me close with a story about a pastor named Richard Fairbanks, who was an abolitionist in New England. And directly before the Civil War, he had an occasion to visit the South. And while he was in the South, he decided to visit a slave market where people were being sold to plantation owners. When he entered into the smoke-filled room, he was horrified at how they were auctioning off people like products. And he watched and observed as a number of slaves were being auctioned and sold. And then they put a young lady on the block and began to auction her off. Scantily clad, the men were making lewd remarks about what they were going to do when they got her back home and so forth. And the bidding became pretty heated. Richard Fairbanks found himself enter into the bidding, and he began himself to offer a price for the girl until he outbid all the others. And when he went up and paid the money and got the title deed as she was some product and took the girl spit in his face and she said, "As soon as I get a chance, I'm going to kill you." He said nothing, but he led her outside and they walked outside in the street. And Pastor Fairbanks took the papers that he had just procured by the sale price and he wrote some things on it. He folded the papers up and he gave them to the girl and he said, "You're free." She said, "What do you mean I'm free?" He said, "You're free to do what you want. I'm free to go where I want. You're free to go where you want. I'm free to do what I want to do. You're free to do what you want to do." And with that, he turned away from her and he walked away. He was some way down the road and he heard some steps behind him. They accelerated into a run. He turned around and there was the young girl and she fell at his feet. She said, "Master, I will go with you and I will serve you with the rest of my life." She was free, but she was free to serve. God wants us to be slaves, but slaves by choice to who He is. I found a very interesting passage in the Old Testament once that had a special application for me. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy, it's so obscure, I have to write it down. Deuteronomy 15, verses 16 and 17. I'm not even going to turn it, I'll just tell you what it says. Under the Jewish system, as a slave to a master, you were to serve usually 6 years, but on the seventh year, you were supposed to be set free. That was the Old Testament law. There was grace under the law, and you were supposed to be set free. But it said, if you're a slave, and you're serving your master, and you enjoy serving your master, and you're prospering in the house, and you love your master, you can choose freely to stay with him. And it says, any slave that decides to stay with his master will take his earlobe and put it against the door jamb of the house, and they will punch his ear, pierce his ear. And that will be a sign that he has freely chosen to serve his master and stay with him out of love. Well, I told you last night or so that whenever I had a pierced ear, and I found new significance for an old scar that I should be ashamed of. Because when I got my ear pierced at age 16, that was a shameful thing. It was a radical thing, you know. I guess today it would be a nose or a lip or a belly button. But it was pretty radical when I got it done, I guarantee you. And I've worn it as a sign of shame of my old life. My kids won't let me forget it. They have to keep putting things in it to make sure it's still open, and it's still open. But now I tell them, it just shows that I'm a slave of God. Maybe you've got a similar scar in your life, something that shows, something that people will see. Maybe you can say that that's my scar, that's my earlobe pierced, to show that I'm a slave of God. Maybe when you look in the mirror, you'll see that, and you'll be reminded that you serve a new master. If you're here tonight and you don't have that wonderful assurance and that the wonderful, have experienced that wonderful new life with God, then it's as simple for you as believing that Jesus loves you so much that he would give his own life on the cross and take your sins upon himself and let himself be mutilated and tortured so that he would die by the power of God, be raised again so that you can be forgiven today. And today we have a Savior who's in heaven, who is alive, and who invites you to come and to experience that new life that we've been talking about for these 3 days. That's the invitation for you. And if you have any questions about that, I'll be here afterwards, and your leaders are here. And probably the person you came with could even tell you about that some more. But I urge you to enter into this new life. It's the most beautiful, wonderful life. It's called the grace life. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. When we consider the price that he paid, he did not insult us with anything less than his own life. What value has been attached to us? And Father, with willing hearts, we now turn them towards you. And we want you to pierce us. We want to say to you tonight that we are going to be your servants. We're going to be your servants forever. And if there's anyone here, Lord, who struggles with the uncertainty of their eternal soul and their eternal condition, I pray that that little piece of business, that big piece of business might be settled in their lives before they go to sleep tonight, that their eternal life might begin today through faith in Christ alone. It's in his precious name that we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for inviting me. Let me be with you these few days. I've thoroughly enjoyed myself. Thank you.